Well, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews 12 that we read for the gospel today. I'm going to start out and give you a summary of about four books in the Old Testament here as we begin to think about our text. So we're talking about the people of Israel. And I'm going to start in that time when they fought in the wilderness just after they came out through the Red Sea. They set out from a place called Rephidim after this great victory against the Rephaim, the Amalekites. This was where Moses held out his arms in the shape of the cross, and Jehovah Nissi, as he was called, the Lord is my banner, gave a giant victory, if you know what I mean, to the little Jewish upstarts in the desert, who then promptly relaxed, because that's what Rephidim means. It means to relax or weaken. And so they encamped at Sinai before the mountain of God, and then Moses went up the mountain. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, the Lord told Moses, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for the whole earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Moses came down and gathered the elders and told them all the words that God had spoken. And these people, so brave and sure of themselves, said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses went back up the mountain and told the Lord. So God said, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. It was to be a sign to the people that God was with them. Then Moses went back down and told the people, consecrate yourselves today and tomorrow. Wash your garments. Do not go near your wives. Set limits around the mountain. Take care not to go up or even touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death, even if it is an animal. As the morning of the third day came, the sound of the trumpet blasted throughout the valley, growing louder and louder. A dark, brooding cloud descended, and darkness covered the mountaintop. Then the peak was engulfed in smoke and quaked until finally the Lord came, as he said, to the top of the mountain in fire with thousands upon thousands of his holy angels. And he spoke loudly and all the people heard it. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt in the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or bow down or serve them. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. 10 commandments he gave them, and they were written on stone by the finger of God. Suddenly their knees weakened and their feet went down crooked paths. They saw the lightning and they heard the thunder. They perceived the trumpet and they smelled the smoking mountain. All of their senses tingled and they were afraid and trembled and stood far off and yelled at Moses through the tempest, begging him, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we will die. While not rejecting the word of God, his words and laws, they were rejecting the word of God, the Son, who came and spoke directly to them. Demanding a mediator, they did not understand that he was already the mediator. And so they cast off the heavenly intercessor all because he was too frightening. Moses tried to reassure them, do not fear, for God has come to test you. He means to train his firstborn child and discipline you so that you might have straight paths for your feet and that your drooping arms might be raised. He is here in peace that you may fear him and serve him only. Obey him now that you may not sin. Clearly, the once brave soldiers had fallen into dismay, and Moses went back up the mountain to hear from God. Go back and tell the people, you've seen for yourselves that I talked with you from heaven. Now worship me. Do not make gods of silver to be with me. Sacrifice burnt and peace offerings every place where I cause my name to be remembered, and I will come and bless you. Be careful not to make your altars like the pagans. Put no tools to the rocks. Do not hewn them with smooth stones. Do not go up by the steps, even as you have not come up the mountain. God gave to Moses many more laws on that day. Laws for slaves, for murder and injuries. Laws against theft and property loss. Laws about marriage and virgins. Laws for foreigners and for the poor. They were to be a holy people. You will be men of holiness to me, God said. And he gave them more laws, how to be just people with their tongues and in their courts, how to worship properly with the Sabbath and God-ordained festivals, and how they should regard the angel who was in their midst talking to them, covenanting with them, commanding them, fighting for them. They blew it at the mountain. Please don't let it happen again. At this moment, Moses came down and told all these words to the people. And astonishingly, they again answered with one voice, all of the words of Yahweh that he has spoken, we will do. So Moses made 12 pillars and a marker and sacrificed burnt and peace offerings at the foot of the mountain and threw the blood on the people, saying, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then he arose, taking his brother Aaron and his nephews and 70 elders of Israel, and they went up the mountain together. And here God ratified the covenant, and they ate and they drank and they saw the God of Israel with sapphire stone under his feet, like the very heaven for clearness. Moses stayed up on the mountain for 40 more days, talking to the Lord and beholding his form as a man does face to face. He received more instructions about the tabernacle and the holy mobile sanctuary of God on the earth and about the priesthood. But before he even came off the mountain, the people below were busying themselves with idolatry and fornication. Their fear was too much, and they once more reverted to their wobbling ways. There was revelry in the camp. Their worship was laughter and lightness and lewdness. The people had broken covenant before they could even begin to obey it. And Moses trembled greatly at the thought of going back up the mountain to face the Lord the next time. Such was the way of it under the old covenant, my friends. God was in his holy place. The people were to remain at bay. The sacred space between them and him must be kept absolutely pure. You shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst, he said. If they have an infectious disease or an unclean discharge or come into contact with the dead, you shall put them both, male and female, out of the camp, that they may not defile the camp that in the midst of which I dwell. Or he said, the man who is unclean shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Or he said, you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. There could be no uncleanness, no defilement, no profane thing in the temple, the tabernacle, the holy mountain, the promised land, or the city. Wars among the chosen clans, uncleanness, bitter rivalries, sexual immorality, thanklessness, and unholiness, they were all strictly forbidden, lest they fail to obtain the grace of God, become defiled, and God reject them and turn his face away. These are the acts of anti-worship, and they have no place in the old covenant. But we are under the new covenant. Hebrews calls it a better covenant. It says, the old one is obsolete, and we are the New Testament people of God. Hebrews tells us that we Christians are Christ's brothers and that he's our worship leader in the congregation. Ours is the true inheritance. Ours is the eternal city, the heavenly temple. And therefore, what? How are we to think about the great disjunction between the old covenant that we just saw and the new covenant? Between the worse and the better, between the first and the last, the type and the antitype, the earthly and the heavenly. Well, let me give you some thoughts about this. Some today, indeed, there are a great many today who want this absolute separation between the old and the new. Some want it with the people. Some call Christians Plan B and the age of the gospel, the great parenthesis and the heavenly timetable. God still has his covenant with the nation, and it always is just about the nation anyway. And so the church is God's grace to others, but in his mercy, God decided to let the Gentiles in on a little of the fun. But the people of God are utterly separate. Some want it with God, that God who put such demands on those people, that God who was deliberately scary and mean, that God who was so jealous that he murdered millions of innocent people through holy wars, that God is gone. And in comes Jesus the nice, Jesus the meek, Jesus the humble, Jesus the never judging. Gone is that God of hate and intolerance and bigotry, In is the God of love and acceptance and letting you do whatever you want. Some want it with the law. Gone are those old people with their old Neanderthal ways of thinking, their antiquated culture, their brutish, unevolved ways. In has come the modern Christian with his free-thinking sensibilities, his progressive values, his love of democracy, equality for all. Don't judge me. We aren't under the law. We're under grace. Now, when you combine the radical disconnect between God and his people and his rules, you are begging for the perfect storm of anti-worship. And this is not how we are to worship God in the new covenant. This is a storm where everyone can say they are Christians, but no actual definition of that word exists. Where everyone does what is right in his own eyes, where all restraint is cast off, where people walk about smugly confident in their own self-righteousness, or, and I think there's a lot of people like this, they're utterly undone by their own reckless depravity and they have nothing, no way of knowing what to do about it. Now, we may very well be situated in the eye of a monster tempest that is developing all around us. Today, it feels calm. The storms outside don't really seem all that bad. But radical forms of these divides are developing hurricane winds outside of our eye. And the eye is moving. And this storm is not God coming in grace. Rather, it is a storm that will result in the utter ruin and devastation of anyone caught in its grip. It prevents you from obtaining the grace of God by defiling you with thoughts and theologies that keep you from being holy in actions, thereby forfeiting the right to enter the temple. And outside the temple, there are only dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That's almost the very last word of the Bible. Our passage deals with two things in this regard. They are interconnected. The first, it gives several commands. That's what we'll look at first here. Second, these commands are directly related to entering the temple. And so the recap of Israel around the holy mountain temple of God is very important to understand. There is continuity that we're going to look at here, but there's also discontinuity. How are we to think about new covenant worship? So let's look at the commands first. These show us that law still matters. It never went away. They appear in pairs in the first three verses of our passage. Strive for peace with everyone. And then strive for holiness. That's Hebrews 12:14. The next verse. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And then the last pair. See to it that no one is sexually immoral. And see to it that no one is unholy. Now, let's look at carefully at the language here for a moment. In these commands, there's actually only one imperative verb. That's the verb of command. There's only one verb that's an imperative. Strive. It modifies peace and holiness. Strive for peace and holiness. There's one other verb, and it modifies the last four thoughts. It's a present active participle. See to it, or more literally, seeing to it. It implies present ongoing work with regard to obtaining grace and rooting out bitterness and sexual immorality and unholiness. Now, these rules were preceded by the commands. And if you go back to verses 12 and 13, you'll see he said, lift your drooping hands, weaken your wobbly, weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet. In other words, here are six ways that you can do that. They are in turn followed by, and this is the majority of the passage. We won't look at all of it today, but it's the reason and the motivation why you can do those six things. The temple that we have come to in the new covenant is different. And then at the end of the chapter, this is summarized with two more commands in verse 28 that teach us that what we're really doing when we obey them is we are worshiping God in his temple. And so today we're looking at new covenant worship. Let's think about the rules or the laws. Is it accidental that he begins to tell you how to make your path straight by the command to strive for peace with everyone? I don't think so. Proverbs 3:17 says, the paths of wisdom are peace. To strive for peace is wisdom itself. And since wisdom is a way of talking about Christ in Proverbs, he must be the God of peace. And therefore, to seek its opposite. Now, what is its opposite? What's the opposite of peace? Disagreement, discord, being upset, hate, agitation, fighting, hostility, war. This is not wisdom. Nor does it belong in the kingdom of Christ. For this kingdom is a kingdom of peace. Listen to all these passages. Isaiah 9:7, you know it well. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Behold, I will extend peace like a river, is the prophecy. Peace becomes the good news in Isaiah 52 that is announced throughout the kingdom. The declaration would go out to the nations through Messiah. Speak peace to the nations. This takes place upon the mountains where the high places and the dark forces are. And through ambassadors, his people, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. The covenant that makes it all valid, which we are now under, this covenant is called a covenant of peace in Ezekiel. And in this kingdom is the sanctuary in the midst of God's people forever. And so it is predicted, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace. This all brings peace with God to those who believe. God, the God who is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace in Judges. And so therefore, two questions present themselves immediately. First, are you at peace with God through Jesus Christ? His offering has made peace with God on your behalf. And he is the peace offering. Have you turned to him in allegiance? And then second, if God has made peace with you and you're at peace with him, how can you do anything less to your neighbor? Therefore, it says, strive to be at peace with all. And at the very least, that means with your brothers in Christ. And it probably means literally everyone. Strive to be at peace with all. Christians are to be peacemakers, people of peace. Too much of our time is spent doing the exact opposite of this. Why would this be his first command? Well, maybe because, as I said, this is the kingdom of peace. But maybe it's also because it's really hard. But why is it so hard to strive for peace? It's because we're unholy people who sin against one another. You see, when I am sinned against, my natural reaction is to fight back. When I know I'm right and you're wrong, I need to make sure that you know about it. But why do I have to do that? Is that how God treats me in Christ? Is that how the Lord acted when they put him to death? But Jesus came to bring a sword, not peace, you say. Well, I hope you don't say that. But I know people do, because I've heard it. We must fight for what is right, yes. And yes, there are times to fight for what's right, but why would our first impulse not be to agree with the Lord here, but rather to find a way to justify not being at peace by using a verse like that? Jesus came to bring a sword, but he didn't say he came to give you the sword to fight against your brother. What is it about us that is so very different from the martyrs that we've just read about in the Hall of Faith? Christianity is no longer known for peace, and we need to take steps to see this change. But what is peace? So is it just the opposite of hostility? If there are no current wars going on, does that mean there is peace? Well, it might, but it might not. So I can easily not be at war with someone that I haven't seen for 20 years, but I may not be at peace with them. Here, my mind turns to the fourth of our commands. I'm not going to take these in order. The root of bitterness. I wonder if they aren't related in our author's mind in some way. Perhaps the bitterness comes because of your circumstances and your suffering. But maybe those circumstances bleed over into your heart towards other people. The tribes of Israel were constantly at war, even with one another. It started with Joseph's brothers who grew jealous and bitter and never really came to an end anywhere in the Old Testament. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, Hebrews says. He's probably getting the idea from Deuteronomy 29:18. So this is an Old Testament concept. It says, lest there be among you a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart has turned aside from the Lord your God, having gone to serve the gods of the nations, lest there be in you a root springing up with gall and bitterness. See, bitterness, therefore, sometimes has roots in the violation of the first commandment. We start to worship other gods, even if they're gods of our own making. But they can be literal gods like Islam, which worships Allah, who is not Yahweh. The bitterness of Islam is nothing short of epic. But they can be not literal. I can erect a god out of almost anything. And if you start to attack my god, I get bitter because it has become my idol. Don't tell me my idol's wrong. Notice that it's a bitter root. The root of bitterness. Bitterness is not just something that comes upon you out of the blue, like some other passions, like anger or lust, that just spring up in the heat of the moment. No, no. Bitterness grows deep within a person over a long period of time. Those roots go deep, deep down into the soul of a person. They poison the heart of one person against another. And the other person may not even know about it. Or they may. Its roots grow at a microscopic speed. So they grow and grow and grow while you are completely oblivious. Because it's there all the time. The person may not even realize it and may even seek to justify why they aren't really bitter at all. Only a sped up spiritual camera can even show you that it is grown. That camera is the anti-fruit of things like lashing out in ways that are totally unpeaceful. Rage and anger and worry. Or other things, all because of circumstances or a person. It says bitterness causes trouble, and trouble is the opposite of peace. Now, I've seen bitterness consume people. They can't think of anything but bitterness. Or even if they stop thinking about it for a while, the second that that event or the person comes back into their conscious mind, it consumes them all over again. Now, if 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years can go by, and the moment you think of a person, you get bitter. Beloved, root it out now. You have a bitter human eating plant growing in your soul. If you find yourself quick to judge the same person, quick to retaliate against one person consistently when you wouldn't think of acting like that towards your best friend, root the bitterness out. Strive to be at peace, not only outwardly, but in your heart. If God is the God of peace, then He can give His people the ability to obey His commandment. If you have experienced His forgiveness and you realize He's not bitter towards you, we sang that in our second song today, I think it was. There's no root of bitterness in Him. If you've experienced that, then the Holy Spirit He's put in your heart can pull that bitter root out instantly. If you will, and you can be free from it. Ask Him and know the peace that can come from within. And then strive for peace as far as it is up to you. Now, why should you do that? So the rest of the time this morning is going to be taken up answering, why should I do that? In part, it's because it relates to obtaining the grace of God, it says. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up. Now, perhaps this is not so much two things as it is parts of one thing. We can obtain the grace of God, but this is not talking about becoming saved. No, we already have salvation. He's talking to Christians. He isn't talking about using your free will to justify yourself or something like that. God alone grants justifying grace when we aren't even looking for it. But He's talking to Christians about making their paths straight by the law. Only a Christian even wants to do that. So the grace of God here relates to sanctification. Sanctification is the holiness, the setting apartness that comes in an ongoing way in your life. This is why the verb here is a present active participle. Literally, it is seeing to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And it also seems to imply helping one another in that regard, as I just read it right now, thinking about it. It is expected that you, Christian, are doing this. But it's something that you have to strive for each and every day because you might forget or you might grow slack or you might not like how hard it is, and so you quit. You might not like how it's an everyday, entire lifetime thing, and you grow tired. If you're bitter, then you're not striving to obtain the grace of God in that bitterness. Instead, you're striving to become defiled. That is Hebrews' word. It's not mine. You're not going to the Holy Spirit and seeking forgiveness for your bitterness or your lack of peace. And so that's the point of the command. Let's think about defilement. Defilement is a temple word, just as sanctification is. Oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. If the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he's defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. He who does not cleanse himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. We can find all sorts of verses that talk about this. Defilement profanes that which is holy. It makes it unclean. It's no longer separate and set apart, but it's now one with the world. Another word for defilement then is unholiness. See to it that no one is unholy like Esau, it says. Now, I don't know about you, but to use Esau as an example of our unholiness is not exactly a flattering thing. And it portends a very possible, terrible warning. Now, the word holy comes up twice in these verses here. The word in the ESV that translates here is bebelos, and it's different from the word used in verse 14 for holiness, which is hagiosmos. The NAS translates them very differently. So the first word in verse 14, it translates as sanctification. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. The second word, it translates as godless. I don't know if you remember that translation. I was like, doesn't the Bible say godless Esau? And I thought, where is that? Oh, it's right here, a different translation. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. The word for Esau literally means profane or worldly. This is the person who's not thinking of God things. He's thinking of his own things. He recognizes nothing higher than the earth. And for him, there is nothing sacred. It's John Lennon's Imagine. Esau had the covenant promised by birthright, and Isaac wanted to give it to him. But of course, God had other plans so that we might learn what the true firstborn is in his economy. But the focus here is on what Esau did. He sold his birthright for a single meal. And afterward, when he desired the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. I'm going to have a Sunday school class on repentance today. I don't know if this is going to come up or not, but we'll see. No pressure. I'm just kidding. Now, again, the focus here is sanctification. The warning is not against losing your salvation, because that's not possible. It's against walking down crooked paths and becoming dull of hearing. Remember how Hebrews 5:11 had told these Christians that they had become dull of hearing? If it continues to the end where a person fails to make it because they gave up, then this person was never saved to begin with. But what concerns us right here is not that. It's how his act, this moment, was unholy and godless and worldly. Esau cared more about a pot of porridge than the covenant of Messiah going through his line. Isn't that incredible? That's what worldly thinking does. It just doesn't care. It is profoundly unholy. So the covenant line went through Jacob because that was God's choice. And Esau, for his part, got what he deserved. And the promised seed and the blessing of the promised land wouldn't come through Esau. And the application here is obvious. When God tells you to be holy, to be sanctified, to strive for peace, to obtain for grace, and to weed out bitterness, to not do this is to fall back and to not think about it. To not strive for those things is to become like Esau. Dear Christian, don't be like Esau. His name alone should be a warning enough. Now, there's one more command here, and it is just as related to the covenant and to the temple. See to it that no one is sexually immoral. Now, the word here is pornos, and it can be used literally of sexual immorality or of idolatry and worshiping other gods. And in fact, The second one is considered whoring or adultery in the spiritual world. So they're really the same thing. One's physical, one's spiritual. Neither thought can be ruled out here. And we live in a world that is fueled by sexual immorality of any and every kind. And if you haven't thought of it yet, somebody is going to think of it soon. It's just crazy, isn't it? We have finally returned to the days in the New Testament where the very same rampant immorality was everywhere. Adultery, bestiality, fornication, homosexuality, incest, lust, pedophilia, pornography, prostitution, rape. The list goes on and on. There is nothing that is off limits in our culture sexually. Pastors around the world right now are going to jail for daring to say that any of these things are wrong. That's part of the complete disjunction that we're seeing between the law of the old and the ways of the new that so many have in mind today. Different God, no laws, no continuity, anti-worship. Now, curiously, these things are closely related to the spirit world. And make no mistake, if you think they are not triggering a return to paganism, our sexual immorality, and the abandonment of the true God in exchange for a host of other spiritual entities out there, the two go together like a hand and a glove. God's people must beware. We have to see that the New Testament takes these things just as seriously as the Old did, even to the point of citing Old Testament examples in the New Testament lists. The New Covenant does not get rid of the law. We need to see this in another way. So thinks the author of Hebrews. Some of the previous examples are external and against other bodies. Some are internal and take place in the mind. All of them wreak destruction of one form or another. But here in this last one is the true harm. Every other sin a person commits outside his body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And Paul then goes on to say, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? See how he relates the temple to that? Suddenly, we return to the idea of defilement, then, that we saw with bitterness. And it makes us think of holiness and of sanctification. And our minds start thinking about the sanctuary. All of these commands are about worshiping God. So the list of six ends, and suddenly the idea of worship changes into a different form. And this is the form of the motivation and the reason for obeying God. The reason we're given for following these instructions starts in verse 18, and it says four. Four gives you the reason. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages can be spoken to them. Hebrews takes us back to Sinai. All those laws that they were given to protect them from his wrath that comes when you defile yourself in his temple, they were given at the site of the temple at that moment, Mount Sinai. And that's why they couldn't touch it. That's why they had to wash their clothes. That's why they had to be invited up the mountain. This was where God dwelt, and he dwelt on this mountain. It was his mountain. It was the cosmic mountain where heaven and earth meet. It was the Old Testament temple in the desert. Why were they unable to keep those laws? This is an important question. He answers, because they could not endure the order that was given. It might not be what you think he would have answered. You might say, well, because they're sinful. He says they couldn't endure the order that was given. He has something else in mind here. The word order refers to the way of a thing. In the Old Testament, when God came, it was a terrifying experience because he was not clothed in human flesh. All that could express who he was to the minds of the people terrified them. It showed them how separate he truly was from them. And so even a beast couldn't touch the holy place or it would be stoned to death. Even Moses trembled with fear. Now, this order was the old covenant. It was heaven comes straight down to earth, and it was mediated by the elements themselves and by heavenly beings and by a man whose face shined when coming into contact with the Lord of glory. He says, we don't come to this. And now continues not only the reason, but it begins the motivation that we come to something totally different. I want to pause and say something about this. Unfortunately, when you don't understand what we have come to right this moment, in this place, when you don't understand this properly, it can actually create the very complacency that we're warned against here. The motivation can turn to incomprehensible drudgery. Why are we doing this? Why do we worship like this? Given the difference of the new order, which is seen with eyes of faith and not physical miracles, sometimes it's tempting to long for a return to the rumblings of Mount Horeb. Someone might think, man, if God came to me like that, surely I would obey. How could they be so stupid? Have you ever thought that? Yet the rumblings are precisely why they did not obey. They were terrified. And in their terror, all they could do was try to tame God to make themselves feel secure. That is a root of sin. It's what they did with the golden calf. All sin is ultimately trying to forget the holiness of God, who is holy other. It is a suppressing of truth and unrighteousness. It's a forgetting of his ways for one reason or another, be it terror or forgetfulness because of his grace. The new order in Christ can actually tempt you into this complacency because you no longer feel the need to tame God. He already feels tamed to you. But that's because of his grace in the incarnation in Jesus, not because he's tame. As the famous saying goes, you don't try to feed Aslan. Therefore, you have to understand rightly where it is you are right now, who it is that you are, and where you have come to worship this very moment, and what you have become in Christ. And it all relates to that temple idea again. So these phrases, they come one after another. But you have come to Mount Zion. Now, Zion is contrasted with Sinai. Both of them are mountains. One is the mountain of terror. The other is the mountain of David and his kingdom and his glory. One is thunder. One is peace. One is outside the promised land. One is the very center and heart of it. One is before the conquest. One is the achievement of the conquest. Both of them are God's holy hills. The second figure is the city of the living God. This is Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is on Zion, right? It's the city of Zion. It's the place where the temple of God was literally placed on the earth. And it's the place where God set his name. It's also the city of David. But we've not come to the physical Mount Zion over the sea and far away. This is heavenly Jerusalem. It's a spiritual reality, a heavenly one. And that is why you can't tell it with your senses. Smell and feel and taste and touch and hear. You can't see it that way. But faith can see it. Abraham came to Mount Zion. This was Mount Moriah for him. He surely knew there was a settlement there. There had to have been a city. But it says he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. Abraham knew of our city. The city on a hill is not America. And it's not Jerusalem. It's the heavenly place to which we belong. Revelation says it is prepared as a bride for her husband. It's a strange mixing of a metaphor there, but the city is the people of God, and faith understands this. The city has 12 foundations in Revelation, which are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It has 12 jewels, the 12 tribes of Israel. Its walls are jasper, and its streets are gold like clear glass. The same image the 70 saw on Mount Sinai when they beheld God's form. Its glory is the Lamb. He is its light, and by him people walk, and nothing unclean ever enters the city. It's the place of eternal peace and rest. And that's why we have to seek peace and why we must not defile that which God has made holy by his word. We are purified by Christ's blood, and therefore we are supposed to act like it. Hebrews continues that we have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Myriads of angels recalls the descriptions of divine theophanies and visions of the heavenly court in the Old Testament. We've come into the divine council itself, where the books are open and the thrones are there and they're seated around the Ancient of Days, and 10,000 times 10,000 sing and stand before him. You may think when God came, it was just God. Listen to Deuteronomy 33:2 about Mount Sinai. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone from Mount Paran. He came from 10,000 of holy ones with flaming fire in his right hand. And the psalm says the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You go to the old liturgies of Chrysostom and Basil, and you see angels all through the liturgy, because they understand that when we meet together, we are interacting with heavenly things at the very moment. And now that which was so terrifying can be seen with eyes of faith through Christ, who's entered heaven itself and has the power to take us directly into the throne room by his blood. We're there seated with him in heavenly places, it says. We are there. We are really there with the host of heaven praising him. It's a festal gathering, it says. We are there with the assembly of the firstborn. The very important phrase takes us back to Hebrews 2:12, where Christ leads us in worship in the New Testament church. The word assembly is ekklesia. We are the church of the firstborn. This is one of the very few times in the New Testament where the word church refers to the totality of all of God's people, past, present, and future. Sometimes it's called the invisible church. All of God's sons and daughters in Christ share the blessings of the only begotten Son. We're considered his firstborn. That's in contrast to Esau, who gave up the right of the firstborn, which Jacob received by election. The Dead Sea Scroll has this remarkable passage connecting all of these things together, though still under the old covenant. Listen to this. No man defiled by any of the impurities of a man shall enter the assembly of these. And no one who is defiled by these shall be established in his office among the congregation. He's talking about the priests. Everyone who is defiled in his flesh, paralyzed in his feet or his hands, lame, blind, deaf, dumb, or defiled in his flesh with a blemish visible to the eyes, or the tottering old man who cannot keep upright in the midst of the assembly, these shall not enter to take their place among the congregation of the men of renown. For the angels of holiness are among the congregation. And if one of these has something to say to the holy council, they shall question him in private. But the man shall not enter in the midst of the congregation, because he is defiled. Understanding the severity of it all back then, and seeing that now in Christ, eunuchs and women, Gentiles and slaves and all these others are allowed into the sanctuary by his work, then do you see why it is so important for you to behave in such a way that you do what is commanded here? Defilement is still important. It can't go into holy places. Now, God has cleansed you once for all. Therefore, act like who you are. And if you refuse to, if your life's pattern is to reject these things, then what place have you in the kingdom of God? What actual cleansing have you ever received? Turn to Jesus and bow your knee to him. Be washed by the Holy Spirit and baptized into the name of Christ. Come and know what it means to be cleansed once for all. Now, boy, there's so much more to be said in Hebrews 12. I thought I could actually get through this. That was pretty much a joke. So we don't have time for the rest of it today. We'll have another one next time. But in anticipation of that and conclusion of this morning, take to heart the summary of what your obedience in Christ is seen as at the end of the chapter, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And we'll see that that's a statement from the Old Testament. And he doesn't take it back. God is still a consuming fire. And we are to offer to God acceptable worship that he wants, and to do it with reverence and awe internally. And that's really the summary of our laws, the six things we've talked about, and of the reason and the motivation of our worship. It's all about the same thing. God is still the same from Old Testament to New Testament. His laws, which we've looked at today, are how we worship him. We are his covenant people. So let us be thankful for who we have become by faith alone, through grace alone, because of Christ alone. And let us do what he tells us to do. That is our new covenant worship. Father, bless the hearing of your word today among your people. Help us to remember that story of the Old Testament and the terror of those people when they saw you. Help us to remember that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You do not change. But the reason why things are different is because you sent the Lord Jesus in human flesh, and he was veiled in his glory for a time so that we might have forgiveness of our sins. Help us not to be complacent about the feeling that God is different, for you are not different. You are a consuming fire. But you also have come to us in such kindness and such patience and all of the other things that are wrapped up in your only begotten Son. And so we praise you for his work in coming on our behalf. And we thank you that he sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts, who can teach us the truth about these things and who can strengthen our weakened knees and lift our weak hands and make straight our paths, because it pleases you to do it. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.